I know I've strayed and been slow to get into it, and I really want to deal with what comes after the initial stages. As we talked about, there were six mentions of the fact that this is a millennium. And I don't really want to go into the argumentation in terms of whether or not you're amillennial or millennial, but we are premillennial. If you believe in the interpretation of God's word according to the rules, then that's what we would buy into. And that's just a conservative viewpoint. I'm pre-trib, premillennial. So we teach this from a premillennial viewpoint. Not everyone's going to agree. And as I said, the majority of Protestant churches are not. They are not premillennial, they're amillennial. But that goes way back, as I presented before. But there's good scholarly evidence to show that a lot of the early fathers were premillennial. Things change when you get into scholarship. You know, when Augustine, who was a bishop, and a Catholic bishop, by the way, he taught and was faithful to the Word of God. There's some good information out on him. But some things were not exactly corrected. And so he bought into the allegorical view of Origen. And that tainted his theology, which went into the Catholic Church heavily. And when Luther came about, as I pointed out, and we had the 95 Theses and we had the Reformation, that was well done. But the eschatology was not well done. So they were concerned about, you know, we're saved by grace, not by indulgences. But they were a little confused when you get into the end times. And what I would say just in a nutshell is there are so many things that we believe, prophetically speaking, of the first coming of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, many of these Reformed thinkers, I have no problem, I have a lot of friends from the Reformed viewpoint, but they buy into a lot of the things we buy into. They believe in the Great White Throne Judgment. They believe in the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. So why is there such an issue with 1,000 years? That's something that kind of boggles the mind. But there are scholarly arguments on the other side, which a lot of them buy into. I don't. Many do. I won't belittle them for that. Like I said, I have friends who are there. But to hold on to what I consider a literal solid view of Scripture makes it a lot easier to teach and understand. Otherwise, you're all over the place. It's hard to know what's what. And there's no chronology to the judgments. So let's just go to this. I'm just going to leave that there. I thought about going down the screen with you, but I just want us to follow the word. Go into Revelation 20, if you're not there yet. And we've already dealt with the verses, some of the initial verses. I guess it's important to understand that Satan, we said, is tossed into the abyss. He's not in the picture. And the question might be, why must Satan and the curse of sin be removed from the physical earth before the millennium can be established? Why would you think that is? It's a logical and a practical question. Why would Satan be in an abyss, locked away, so that he cannot be there during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth? And it's not a difficult question. I mean, even if we thought it out. But the absence of Satan, demons, and God rejecting unbelievers, because they're going to be in Hades, they're not going to be here either. Remember, only believers are going to walk in from the tribulation into the millennium. So in the millennial reign, you're going to have believers. You'll have supernatural. Christ is going to be reigning. I believe he will be reigning. Certainly in Jerusalem. It tells us that many times. And David may be there as a co-regent king. But co-regent David, because that is mentioned as well. The absence of Satan, demons, and God rejecting unbelievers will allow real peace to exist in the millennium. Do we have real peace today? See, some believe that Satan's already been locked away, and that happened in 70 AD. But have we seen the evidence of the absence of Satan? And there are many passages that say that he's still involved. When you look at Ephesians 2, where it says, you know, first it says, to when we were dead in our sins, where we once walked according to the prince of the power of the air. And that's Paul's writing. And Peter says that Satan is what? In 1 Peter 5, he is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Still, that is a present tense thing. It's not past tense. So he's still actively involved in the world. All you got to do is look around you. It's obvious to many. Anyway, the absence of Satan during that time will allow real peace to exist in the millennium. Peace treaties are a dime a dozen today. They mean very little. Peace treaties used to mean something, but they don't mean much today. Satan will have no influence on man's rejection of Jesus Christ. I can't remember the name of that old show, but the devil made me do it. That isn't going to work. And that's kind of the key. But the point of the fact that Satan's not going to be there, we can't blame him. Romans 1 does point out, by the way, Romans 1 is man apart from God, and it doesn't have anything to do with Satan. So that's man apart from God in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32. So that is true. There will be a difference, so in the millennium, there will be passive rebellion. Outright crime and sin will not exist. We will have a perfect judge sitting in Jerusalem. And by the way, the glorified saints are going to be there. And we will be in a judging capacity. So, but we'll move to that. That's coming. But the children who are born during that time are going to have to make a decision. They will have to repent. There will still be ceremonies that take place. There will still be the Feast of Tabernacles that takes place annually in Jerusalem. So there will still be things because they will have to know something and believe in Jesus Christ when they are born. The believers who come in and are in that state, they're not perfect in the sense they haven't been glorified yet. Now, we will be glorified, so we'll be perfect because we'll be as Christ. So we'll be coming into it after the rapture. Let me move to that as we get there. So anyway, the point of it is, those who are born during that time will have to accept Jesus Christ. They can have passive rebellion. But active, open, right rebellion and sin and crime will be dealt with immediately. Then it says, in verses 4 through 6, then I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Over these, a second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So, you remember we saw in chapter 6, when you had the fifth seal under the throne of God, are people who died for their faith. They were martyred. And you'll see that again in chapter 7 of Revelation. There are martyred people during that time. And they were faithful to God. And there are people who lived during the tribulation who were faithful to God and died for their faith. They're going to be resurrected. So remember, the resurrection comes in stages. The first one to be resurrected is who? Don't go to Enoch. Go to the real person who is resurrected. Christ. Next, if we go in that progression, no, the church is next. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Then the church, we are resurrected. There's the rapture of the church. The next one that's going to take place is going to be at the end of the tribulation. And that's when the martyred saints, the Old Testament saints, they're going to come in to live during the millennial reign.
In the book of Revelation, it talks about the death of two-thirds of the population of the earth.
That's during the tribulation, yes.
So that means one-third goes into the millennium. And that the population...
Don't keep those numbers like that. Two-thirds of the population will have died by the time everything is said and done, but that doesn't mean that other third are all believers. So, what I mean by that, in judgment and in warfare and all the things that are coming down, that says a quarter of the population will go, then it says another third will go, and by the end we'll have at least two-thirds that are gone. Today, if there are 8 million people, what does that leave, if I've got my math right? So, 8 billion, you know. So, when you're looking at this, we know that at least two-thirds are going to die because of these judgments that come along. In the very end, it does say that one third of Jerusalem will remain when you go back to the Old Testament prophecies. So there are indicators. Now that's Jerusalem, but it is a remnant. I don't want to get into percentages. I think the percentages are not as big as we think they are. I hope they're more than I think they are.
But you're also saying that at the beginning of the millennium, all are believers.
Correct.
So they must have become believers during the tribulation.
Those who come in, yes, I agree. I'm just saying I don't know if that's a third of the population. That's all I'm saying. I don't know if that number is an exact third, so I don't want to go there. That's speculation on my part.
Is that because of the evangelistic campaign of the 144,000? Is that what you're
saying? What I am being asked, those people who come into the millennium and reign with Christ, I'm not talking about those who are in glorified bodies. I'm talking about those who walk in from the tribulation. That's kind of what you're asking. God is going to be in the evangelism business during the tribulation. You're going to have the two prophets in chapter 11, and people are going to see them over the airwaves. In chapter 14, you're going to even have an angel going through mid-heaven giving out the gospel. You're going to have the 144,000 giving out the gospel. So God will be in the business of saving millions during the tribulation. So it isn't over just because the church is raptured out. Many of them will not survive. The 144,000 we know will survive. But the others who get saved, many of them will die for their faith. I'm just saying, I don't know what those numbers are, but there will be millions who get saved.
Yeah.
And those who get saved and who do not die will populate the millennium. And they're the ones who will have children. And they're the ones who will be living for 1,000 years. So they're going to have large families. It's going to go back almost like the time in the beginning. When they lived, who was the oldest living man? How long did he live? Very good. 969 years. That's as close as they got to 1,000. And the floods came. And you'll see things, and I think it's Isaiah 11 that points out, if I've got that one right, or Isaiah 65, I could go to these. But if you die at the age of 100, you will die as a child. So it will be long life. So the point is there will be many who come in and live and have families. And what I'm saying here is those children must accept and believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, even in the millennial reign. Because something's going to happen that we're going to get to. But outright crime and sin will be dealt with. That's the key. It will be true justice. We're not seeing true justice today, are we? And even our judges, they're not administering true justice. So, there'll be a divine court. That's all I'll say. So the first resurrection began with Jesus Christ, followed by the resurrection of the church, translated upward. That's in 1 Thessalonians 4. And at the end of the Great Tribulation, but prior to the millennium, the resurrection of the martyr tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints. There is a second resurrection. You know, I've been laughed at by people who don't believe there's a second resurrection. They're in other denominations. I don't need to name them. You can probably figure some out. But the second resurrection is reserved for the God rejecting unbelievers at the end of the millennium. They will also be given an eternal body. You see, and this is the thing that stirs me. We're going to have an eternal body fit for eternal life with God in heaven to enjoy the things that God provides. Unbelievers are going to receive an eternal body fit for the flames of an eternal hell. That's a very frightening thing to me. They don't understand. You know, if you're in a burning room today, at least you die, right? If you're screaming in agony and pain, can you imagine being in a flame that's hotter than that and you can't die? You're already gone. But you're in a body that feels it and screams. See, they don't know that. We do. Or we should. Those things move me to share the gospel. That's why I don't play around much anymore when people give me arguments. They're intellectual arguments that are kind of stupid usually. I don't tell them that right to their face. I think it. Well, that is true because their arguments are usually very inane, They're not based upon anything that makes sense. They're based upon ignorance. And I have given the gospel out to many people who rejected it, and they'll say, I don't agree with that. I'll say, well, give me a reason why. Well, men wrote the book. We've talked about this before, right? All the books we read, generally men write. We have history books, political books, things that we have in our colleges, and they believe those books. But they don't believe the Bible because it was written by men. But they'll believe a book that's written earlier than the Bible by Plato or Socrates or somebody, and they'll buy that, and they're still teaching that philosophy today. So when they say that again, I say, well, what men wrote the book? They don't have a clue. What language was it written in? They don't know. How many years did it span? On what continents was it written? They don't know. So they're arguing with me on the basis of total ignorance. And that's what I tell them. I'll say, look, if I were a professor and you were in my class and you didn't want to believe what I'm telling you, and you didn't do your homework and don't have any answers to any of my questions, I'd say, go home and read the book. Go do some homework before you give me an argument. That's only when it gets to that level. I mean, I'm pretty kind in the beginning. I didn't used to be. My wife will tell you that. So anyway, every generation born during the 1,000 years will require salvation. Will they? How many won't? So how many millennial children reject salvation and the true King? Many. As a matter of fact, let's see, 20 verse 9. Well, I'll start with verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Interesting. Why would God release him? You can ask him, but there are reasons. Satan will be released from the prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are on the four corners. That's not a flat earth, that's north, south, east, and west. Gog and Magog, which are two names, and you see them in the Scythians, which are north, which is really in the area of the steppes of Russia and north of the Caspian and Black Seas. I mean, that's where that title comes from initially in the line of Japheth. And you see that in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But anyway, the title is used again here. The four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. This is at the end of the 1,000 years with perfect justice in Christ reigning and the saints on the earth doing the things that he expects us to do. So the children that are born in to the families and survive this period of time are going to be as the sand as the sea. So that's a lot, isn't it? Satan wasn't even in the picture. They can't blame him for their unbelief. So it's a display of the fact that man has a hard heart. And that's what we're dealing with today when we're trying to share the gospel with people. They don't want it. And if you read John 3, 19 and 20, you'll see, because they don't want their sins exposed. They don't like the light. So sin is usually the issue. When someone's giving you an intellectual argument, it's not really an intellectual argument. It's to hide their sin, whatever it is they want to hide. They do not equate behavior with goodness and badness. So you cannot intellectually talk a person into heaven. So in any event, the sand of the sea. They surround the camp of the saints in the beloved city, which is Jerusalem. God is not done with them. Go back to the Old Testament, you see the church was not there. He's not talking to the church. He's talking to Israel. Now, there are things that will pertain in terms of prophetic statements and prophecies that do affect us, but he's talking to Israel in terms of all those promises. And if you look at the birth of Jesus Christ, just see that one, and I believe that's in Luke 1:31, right in that area, where Gabriel is talking to Mary and explains who this child is who's being born, who's going to have an eternal reign for Israel. But after this period of time, and God renders a quick execution of the enemies who come and to attack, which also amazes me. This is Jesus Christ on the earth. Shows you the stupidity and foolishness of man who will fight God. But they do it. And we have a very weak system today because people do not understand the reality of who our divine Creator is and what He has done and what He will do. And I want you to know, much of the church does not know what He will do either. They don't even think about it. And I don't think about it enough. Because that's next on the menu, folks, or I should say venue. The next thing on the venue is the imminent return of Christ for the church. And I shouldn't say return, it's the imminent coming of Christ in the clouds to gather us up to meet Him there. That is the imminent expectation, should be, of the church. And if it's not, then we're not excited. And if we don't know what's coming for the unbeliever, then we're not going to share Christ with them. So when someone gets in my face, and they probably think I'm in there as if I'm sharing Jesus, but it's a lot more mellow than it used to be, let me tell you. A lot more. I've mellowed, right, Jennifer? Okay. So, Satan is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, which is Gehenna. You know, there's a confusion in the Bible about hell, because we use hell as a term that covers everything. But Sheol and Gehenna are two different things. You have Hades, which is Sheol, which is the prison, the holding tank, where all unbelievers are today. We've talked about that. Unbelievers today are in Hades, waiting to get the great white throne judgment so that they can go to the lake of fire. How would you like to have that? So he's cast into the lake of fire. Remember, who are the first two inhabitants of the lake of fire? And his patsy, his prophet. So Satan is a third individual thrown into the lake of fire. He's not the first two. Anyway, the great white throne judgment, 11 through 15. We probably ought to read that before I go over it. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Some see this as probably one of the most tragic passages in the Bible, and it is. And you wonder, how are we not going to have tears and all that in heaven? Well, that's a new thing. Talk about that. The accused, all the unsaved who have ever lived, they will be resurrected to a trial like no other trial that's ever been. There will be no debate over their guilt or innocence. There will be a prosecutor, but no defender. An accuser, but no advocate. There will be an indictment, but no defense. The convicting evidence will be presented with no rebuttal or cross-examination. Most people I talk to think, well, I can talk to God and, you know, I'll give my case before Him. No, you won't. You give your case now. You receive His Son and forgiveness. That'll give us a standing before God eventually. But when we first see Him, I don't think any of us are going to be standing. And these who are going to be judged at the great white throne, they will not be standing. They will not give a defense. There will be no defense. And people say, well, my works will get me in. I have to see where that is, because that's on my next page. I don't want to jump ahead of myself. Why is it called the great white throne? Because it represents the supreme rule and authority of God. It was all righteous. Perfect justice. Who administers the judgment? Speak up, Nancy. Christ does. The Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. You go to John chapter 5 and you can see that. That Christ will be the judge. It only makes sense. He's the one who died for us. He's the one who was killed for our sins. Our sins were imputed to him, and his righteousness is imputed to those who believe. And I have here who administers the final judgment, even more magnificent than the throne that he sits on is he who sits on the throne, which is Christ. It's a righteous judgment. Revelation 4, 8 through 11 describes the judge as the eternal, mighty God. He shares the throne with the Father and promises those who overcome a seat with him. And he does that to the church of, make sure I get this right. Not sure if it's Sardis or Laodicea, but one of those two, they're overcomers in every church that's in the seven churches that are presented, even though Sardis and Laodicea have no commendation. The overcomers will get to sit on a throne. That's what it says for the church next to Christ. And by the way, it doesn't say that to us in Philippians 3, in Colossians 3, that we're to be looking up where we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ next to the Father. We don't have that view. That's the view God has of us, but we have a view that kind of looks down here and not up there. But it says we're to be looking up and we're to have that view that God has. If you have the view that he has, we'll live right. Or at least we'll live better. I didn't say perfect. It says here, the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son, John 5:22. The Father has given him authority to execute judgment, John 5:26-30. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. That's John 12, 47-48. So the word of God will judge people. Now when it says the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, the sea has served as a fearful grave to multitudes through history. They see that as a mysterious chasm, so to speak. And so the language is used for that. And death, now the sea represents the fearful watery grave in the grave. Death represents the majority of graves that are in the landmass. And remember, it also says that Hades is going to be cast to into it because these people are in torment in Hades. All of this is going to be judged and will eventually be done away with. Death is going to be eventually gone. Remember 1 Corinthians 15? Oh, death, where is your sting? For us, it's going to end at the rapture. For others, they have a ways to go. Remember what I said? We have at least 1,007 years to go. That could begin today. The books are opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And they were judged, everyone, according to their deeds. That's in 12 and 13. So my question is, what are the book of deeds? If you want to go to heaven and talk to God and say, well, let me tell you about my good works. Those are the deeds. Is it Isaiah 64:6 that said our righteousness is as filthy rags? In other words, it's our deeds that are going to judge us. It's our works that are not going to get us into heaven. And what are they? The book of deeds contain every thought, word, and act of every unsaved person who ever lived. The perfect standard was established by God, and Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, but we're to be perfect as his Father in heaven is perfect. We can strive for that. We're not going to be perfect, but we can certainly strive for that maturity. And we're told, of course, however, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The problem is, the call is given, but men and women refuse to come to Christ. Look at John 5:40. They would not come unto me. He didn't say you could not come unto me. He said you would not come unto me. And that's what we're dealing with today. When you're sharing Christ and people do not want to hear, they don't want to hear something that convicts them of who they are. It's pride. The sentence. Oh, I need to give you this first. That was a book of deeds. I don't want to be judged out of my works. You know, as an airline pilot, even as a Navy pilot, it really didn't matter. When you're flying an airplane and you do everything right, then you do one thing wrong, what do they remember? What you did wrong. If you go to court in the airline world for something you did, even though I may have had 10,000 flights, which were great, I have one incident and taxi off the runway or go into a bay with a bunch of people, that's it, I'm done. They don't care about all my good stuff. They care about what I did wrong. Well, that's what it is with God. God knows, hey, you've done all these things, but look, you violated my law. The law is what condemns you because you cannot fulfill the law. Christ did. There are a lot of ways to bring people to the truth who don't understand it. So what is the Book of Life? It's comparable to an ancient city's registry of its citizens. This book contains the names of all whose citizenship is in heaven. There's a sad commentary. In one sense, Matthew 7, 22 and 23 records the alarming encounter of protest as many will plead. Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? This will not be at the great white throne judgment, by the way. This will be before. And perform many miracles. The Lord's response will be cold and terrifying. I never knew you. Depart from me. How does that grab you? See, there's a lot of people that I call delusional Christians. They're under the delusion that they know Christ when they only know about Christ, but they do not know him personally. To know Christ is to have him in our lives. To know about him is to watch the History Channel. You get a lot of bad info. And he didn't say, it isn't what you do. He said, it's doing the will of my Father. That was the key that he said to that in Matthew 7. Those who do the will of my Father. And that doesn't mean our works. The only works that matter to God are the works we do after we're saved, by the way. Now my works count. Prior to that, they didn't amount to much. The sentence, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is a second death. The lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Verses 14 and 15. I don't care how people say, well, God doesn't send anyone to hell. You know, I contest that. But in any event, we go there. It was made for who? And his angels. The lake of fire was made for them. But do we get to go there too if we don't know Jesus? Yes. And you know, one of the big arguments is, well, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in heaven. I don't believe in hell. I said, you know, it really doesn't matter to me. When you bring your intellectual argument before the God of the universe, your creator whom you reject, and reject his son who died for you, and reject the hell that you're going to, it really doesn't matter because that's where you're going. You'll be standing before the God of the universe and your creator, and you're going to tell him the stupidity? I don't have, you know, I don't want to let him off the hook. Because when they die, it's over. It's given unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So death, the grave, and Hades, the temporary holding cell for all whose names are not found in the book of life, will be consumed in the lake of fire. The final hell. Their hope and memory will perish eternally. All who miss the first resurrection, which is a resurrection we talk about, us, Christ, tribulation believers, and the Old Testament saints who believe. That's where they get to go. The certainty of hell is evidenced by the manner and times in which Jesus frequently taught on the subject. He taught more on hell than he did on heaven. Luke 16 gives you a picture. People say, well, they always ask me, well, will we know one another in heaven? I'll say the rich man in Luke 16 knew Abraham, who he never saw. And he recognized Lazarus on the other side. And he had how many senses? How many of his senses did he have when he was in Luke 16, the rich man who goes down there to Hades? He had all of them and more. Because he never saw Abraham. So now he gets to know people he never knew. And he gets to know him in a complete state. He's thirsty. He's hot. He has a concern for his brothers. So he takes a lot of thoughts and things with him. So Hades is not a pleasant place for people who've died without Christ.
His concern is too late.
That's what it said. That's correct. If they wouldn't believe the prophets, why will they believe you if you send me back up there? Okay, time. I've got a little bit of time. Good. What will it be like to have the abiding presence of God with man? See, when we get and we're in that place as kingdom citizens, and then we get to the eternal state, which is the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. What's it going to be like to be with God all the time? Well, we'll experience unlimited fellowship, and we might even enjoy it. We'll be allowed to see God as He is, right? 1 John 3:2. When we see Him, we will be like Him and know Him as He is. We'll enjoy true worship. There are many verses I don't need to take, you know, but that's in 4:10, 19:4. Believers will joyfully serve God. That's in 7:15, and that's also in 22:3. So, you know, service can be a joyful thing. 22:3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. And we will serve Him joyfully. Believers will have their tears wiped away. You see, when you get to the new heavens and the new earth, and if you go to 2 Peter 3, you'll see that the old heavens, they're all dissolved. It's like a stellar nuclear blast. As Jesus Christ, who holds all things together, according to Colossians 1, is going to release it. And you're going to have a nuclear dissolving of things that man cannot match. Because it's going to get rid of all the evil, all the sin. We will have a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. And it's not new, it's new in quality. It's not a remake of the old earth, it's an entirely new earth and a new heavens, not tainted by Satan and his angels and sin. But until that time comes, until we get to the eternal state, because I think during the millennium, I will be concerned. I think you would be too, especially if we get to judge. And you're seeing sin and you're still seeing people getting cast into Hades even during the time of the millennium. And unbelievers and pride and all the stuff going on. We'll be living there in glorified bodies, but we'll be at the great white throne, and I think that would bring tears. But when all that is over and we're in the new eternal state, new heavens and new earth, new Jerusalem, then I think we'll have no more tears, no more pain, and God will not allow us to remember. Remember in Psalm 103? He says He remembers our iniquities and our sins no more. Well, we're not like God yet. We have qualities, but we're not like God. So we remember. That's why it's hard to forgive people. And it's hard to love our enemies. And it is. I pray for a lot of politicians who I do not love. I've had people come to me talking about wanting to get out of a marriage. Say, well, I don't love her anymore. Well, if you don't love her as a wife, love her as a friend. I can't do that either. Then love her as an enemy. God says, love your enemies. There's no way out except disobedience. And that is the problem with man. We're hard-hearted. We're disobedient. We don't like to be told what to do. Anybody disagree with that? Wives, do you like when your husband tells you to do something? Husbands, we don't listen, but that's a different story. I'm kidding, wives. 45 years and I... Is it 45, Jonah? 47. How many years? 47 years. Well, you get past a certain point, you start forgetting. But I tell people, I'm still learning to be a husband after 47 years. I'm still learning to get things right. So young men, don't think you're going to get it all right in 10 years. You can get better. And wives, don't expect perfection. Talk to the people who have married a long time. Longer than me, that's for sure. So, I'll summarize with this, have a couple minutes. John records that He who sits on the throne is making all things new. This is an encouraging summary of the new creation. John appears somewhat distracted and instructed at that point because he starts to get down and worship this enemy. He says, don't do that. Every now and then, John got overwhelmed. And he knew a lot more than we know. And he's encouraged to continue writing in 21:5. So in verses 21:6-7, who are the citizens of the new creation? In a nutshell, people who thirst. Remember the Beatitude? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after what? And what will they be? Satisfied. Nothing else will satisfy us in life. That's why you can make a billion, oh, I need another billion. Or in our world, 100,000, I like another few thousand. But money will not satisfy. Pleasures will not satisfy. Drugs will not satisfy. Material things will not satisfy unless you know the God of the universe and can look at it correctly. So who are the citizens? They're people who thirst, and they're overcomers who exercise saving faith in Jesus Christ. And I'll end with this. Who is excluded from the new heavens and the new earth? Let's read 21:8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving. Now, I'm in a New King James, so you may have a couple different words if you're in the Old King James. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And you know the word cowardly, you may have another word in there in verse 8, but that's a very interesting concept. The cowardly are those who are too cowardly to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Again, when I was a Navy flight instructor and I became a Christian, it was difficult because I knew I would be excluded and ostracized from my fellow Marine pilots and Navy pilots. And I was. They didn't know what to do with me. So there's a kind of a human decision on that level, but that wasn't the reason that I came to Christ. But that was an obstacle. But the cowardly are those who think you're a pansy or a mamby-pamby or whatever, who comes to Jesus. Well, that is not true, is it? And it takes much more to come to the Lord, and if you don't, he thinks you're a coward. But that's just one thing. You can look at the litany and the list of the other things here. So, the problem is a lot of times we as Christians are a little weak in our presentation. We don't know enough of the Word that we feel, well, I don't know enough, I can't share the gospel. Really? Do you realize the word in the Greek, euangelion, is a word that it indicates a verbal proclamation of the truth. You don't need to give them everything, and you don't need to be a professor, but you do need to let them know if they do not accept Jesus Christ, first of all, they're going to want to know, why do I need him? Well, good question, isn't it? I don't necessarily hit him in the head with hell right away. I'll say, because you're bound for a place that I'm not going. You're not living right. You don't care if you live right. You don't know how to love anybody because you don't have the love of God in your heart. So there are a lot of reasons for that. But the eternal reason, of course, is you will end up and be judged, separated forever in darkness and pain and agony. So the good message is there's hope, but we're still here giving out that message, right? And we still have a chance to make things right. I get to confess every day. I don't do it every day, but what is that, 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, there is a cleansing opportunity that we have because we have an advocate before the throne in the next passage. With that being said, Father, we thank you for your word. There is hope. There is certainly things that are coming for the unbeliever. But Father, you haven't put us here to dwell on that as much as you put us here to share the truth. And Lord, you saved us because I wasn't born saved in the womb, saved as a young man. Thank you, Father, that you're patient with us, merciful to us. You still have a use for us, and you will continue to use us throughout eternity. Help us to be excited and looking up and have a view of Christ in our hearts and minds every day. Give us the wisdom to talk to people, Lord, and help us to live right that we may please you. Prepare our hearts now for the next hour. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.